Well, you know, one of the great ironies from the annals of church history is the fact that the English Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, took place under the eye of one of England's most notorious kings, and that, of course, was a king by the name of Henry VIII. King Henry was certainly the most colorful member of the Tudor household. For the early part of Henry's reign in life, he was a loyal and devoted son of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Henry was not a theologian by training, but he did try his hand in theology. Actually, in 1521, he wrote a rebuttal to Martin Luther, a theological treatise against Martin Luther and the Lutherans, earning him an approving nod from the Pope in Rome, along with a prestigious title in that day, the Defender of the Faith. And so Henry was a zealous disciple of Rome, and that is, of course, until he ran into some marriage problems and some family problems. When Henry's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, was unable to give birth to a male heir, his affection for Catherine cooled, and he set his eyes on one of her ladies-in-waiting, a younger woman by the name of Anne Boleyn. And Henry started to make up a new narrative. He was claiming that his first marriage to Catherine was invalid according to Leviticus. And on that basis, he started to petition the Pope for a formal annulment, but he was denied. He was rebuffed by the Pope. And so it was that Henry VIII, at one time an opponent of Martin Luther, broke ties with the Catholic Church. And he went on to dissolve all of the monasteries in England, and he opened the door for the Reformation to take root and to flourish. Now, Henry's Protestant conversion, it was not motivated by pure motives. It was motivated by politics, not by religious conviction. Even afterward, Henry's moral character did not improve. If anything, it got worse. You know, Henry had six wives in total, and of the six wives, two of them, he had them put to death because of his own selfish motivations. And so Henry, although a Protestant king by title, was probably not a Christian. He was certainly not a good Christian man. He was not a particularly good ruler. But many of the men who served in Henry's administration were, in fact, very good men. They were very good and godly men, one of them being Thomas Cranmer. And he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He would later die as a Protestant martyr. And friends, as I've read about King Henry's reign, as I've considered his rather dubious moral and political agenda, the thought has occurred to me how challenging it must have been to be a Christian believer serving in his administration. Can you imagine how tricky it would have been to be a Christian, to be Thomas Cranmer, for example, dealing appropriately with this immoral, impulsive man, on the one hand, trying to serve effectively under his leadership for the furtherance of the Reformation, on the other hand, trying to keep his integrity as a man of God, not violating his conscience. Well, this morning we turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see Solomon's thoughts on this very issue. The moral, the ethical dilemmas that God's people often face while we live for the Lord in this fallen world. And in particular, Solomon deals in this chapter with the challenge presented by a wayward and sinful government. So if you brought a copy of God's Word this morning, you can open it up now to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We did four sermons in chapter 7. We're going to cover chapter 8 in one sermon. And so let's look to God's Word, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given over to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy places and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is set fully to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we work our way this morning through Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're going to see, with God's help, Solomon's practical advice for civil servants. This is practical advice for civil servants, how to deal appropriately with a king or with a government that falls short of God's ideal. And so we're going to learn from the king, first of all, that in such situations, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then secondly, that we should take comfort in the fact that God is still on his throne. He is still the supreme ruler over all earthly kings, over every imperfect human government. And then thirdly and finally, Solomon is going to remind us of the importance of joy in the Christian life so that we don't despair, so that we don't lose hope. Well, before we launch into the text this morning, and this morning we are looking at what is a particularly difficult text. It's difficult for Bible translators. It's difficult for Bible teachers. I want to say a couple things by way of introduction. Number one, it is important for us to understand this morning, Ecclesiastes 8 is not the primary text from which we Christians should be developing a political theology. Now, this is without a doubt a part of Scripture dealing with politics. It deals specifically with some of the ethical tensions that cloud and complicate our relationship with political leaders. But as in many other parts of the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems likely that Solomon is writing here with a degree of calculated cynicism. I think that's a good way to put it. A degree of calculated cynicism. And so I'll remind you this morning an important principle in Bible study and Bible interpretation that we always interpret difficult passages in the light of clearer passages. That's a good rule for pastors. It's a good rule for all of us as we're studying the Bible. When you come across a passage that is more difficult, you interpret the more difficult passages in the light of clearer passages. And that means, in this particular case, the primary text from which we ought to develop a political theology would be texts like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Mark chapter 12. Those are the primary texts on this subject containing clear apostolic instruction. Well, Ecclesiastes is written in a genre, in a style that is far more difficult for us to interpret and to understand. Now, secondly, as we approach this text this morning, it's important to keep in mind Solomon lived in a much different world than you and I live in today. The kings of the ancient world, the kings of Solomon's day, they were absolute monarchs. And these men held and wielded absolute political power. The cultural backdrop then is a political arrangement in which the king held a monopoly on state power, and the common citizen held very little, if any, political influence at all. And when we add to this fact that these kings very often did not respect the Lord. They didn't fear him and obey his commandments. You can understand how oppressive, how tyrannical these regimes could become. And so, friends, if we are approaching this text with our modern Western glasses, if we're looking at this text through the lens of modern and Western ideas and assumptions about liberal democracy, then we're going to misunderstand the situation that Solomon is addressing. These are kings and rulers who held absolute power, absolute authority over their subjects. And so that's my opening disclaimer this morning. As we delve into chapter 8, we have to interpret difficult texts in the light of clear text. And secondly, we need to interpret every text in the light of the times and cultures that the original author lived in. Well, as in all of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is dealing here in chapter 8 with very harsh realities of life in a fallen world. And this chapter in particular, he's dealing with the matter of political perplexity. And that's my title for the sermon this morning, Political Perplexity, how we as the people of God ought to conduct ourselves in a political situation that falls short of God's ideal. And so once again, Solomon begins the chapter here by reminding his readers about the need for wisdom. That divine wisdom enables us to navigate the many challenges and perplexities of life under the sun. Look again at that opening proverb in verse 1 of the text, a proverb about wisdom. He says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Friends, in a fallen world like ours, in a sin-cursed world like this one, there will be many times when you and I simply don't know what to do. We'll go through life, we'll encounter different situations, and we will say, "I do not know what the right thing to do is in this situation." Has anybody been in a situation like that? Where you say, I don't know what I should do in this situation. Sometimes you're going to face moral dilemmas at your place of work. The boss will ask you to do something that we know as Christians might be ethically or morally shady. There are dilemmas in how we live in this world without being corrupted by its values. For example, the entertainment of this world. You might think, how do we involve ourselves in worldly entertainments that are often tainted and corrupted by depravity? And so we may wonder sometimes as Christians, is it ethical for me to subscribe to Netflix? Is it ethical to subscribe to Disney Plus when we know the cultural and the moral values that lie behind those corporations, those streaming services? We may wonder sometimes about the ethics of paying tax to a government that we know will use our money to fund evils such as abortion, who will use it on the government's dime to help people mutilate their bodies, for men to make their bodies look like female and vice versa, using our finances to fund evil practices that go totally against our faith. I've never had to wrestle with some of those things, but now we do. What are the ethics behind that? Life under the sun is filled with moral dilemmas as we live in this tension of the now and the not yet. We Christians, you see, we are part of the new creation in Christ, but we still live in a broken world. We live in a world that is still waiting for its restoration, its liberation from the curse of sin. Earlier on in this week, I came across a quotation from D.L. Moody, and it struck me as rather insightful, rather relevant to the sermon subject this morning. Moody once said, "Christians should live in the world, but not be filled with it." And then he used a helpful metaphor, illustration. He said that a ship lives in the water, but if water gets into the ship goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into the Christian, they sink. That's helpful, I think. And that's the practical challenge Solomon is probing here in chapter 8. How are we in the world, but not of the world? How do we live as God's people in a society such as ours without being corrupted by it? And perhaps without even inadvertently furthering its corruption by the way that we act and live. This is no easy assignment. This this raises tough questions. How practically do we live as the people of God in this world? And as we know, the challenges, the tensions that we all face in the world today could easily cause our facial expressions to go hard, for our faces to become downcast. So Solomon reminds us in the opening proverb, we need wisdom to navigate this life. We need God's wisdom to cause our faces to shine. We need that wisdom in a world like ours that may cause a few early wrinkles or a few untimely gray hairs. And I was in Zares this week and I met somebody that I haven't seen in a couple years, and they said immediately to me, "Wow, you've gone gray." And that's what happens when you live in this world. It causes your hair to go gray. Well, as I read this proverb, this opening proverb, over the course of my sermon prep, as I meditated on the meaning of it, and specifically, why did Solomon put it there? What's its logical connection with the rest of the teaching in this chapter? You know, I couldn't help but think of the story of Daniel. And I really think that Daniel embodies the meaning of this proverb. Now, we already read from Daniel the relevant story, but as you know, Daniel was a Jewish teenager caught up in a time of great political turmoil. And when Daniel lived, the Babylonian Empire was posturing as the world superpower. Nebuchadnezzar was flexing his muscles. He invades Judah with his army. He takes some of the best and brightest Jewish young men back to Babylon. And there's several waves of exile. Daniel is on the first wave of exile. He's taken to Babylon with some of his friends. He is groomed for a career in politics. That's why they wanted him. They wanted to retrain him. They wanted to erase his identity and so that he could be useful in the Babylonian political machine. And so Daniel is chosen, handpicked by the king. Guys, if you think that you face some difficult challenges, imagine what it must have been like to be Daniel. Can you imagine the ethical, the moral dilemmas that Daniel must have faced? Here's a God-fearing teenager serving in the Babylonian court. He finds himself under the thumb of this ruthless tyrant. Well, if you know the story of Daniel, one of the first challenges he faced in Babylon had to do with food. We've got to eat to survive. And it was the food that he was given by the king. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to force him and his friends to eat meat that had been offered to idols. He was probably doing so intentionally. He even renames them, gives them pagan names. He's trying to provoke him to violate the dietary requirements of the law. And Daniel knows that if he eats the king's food, he will be sinning against God. He will not be able to eat that food with a clean conscience. On the other hand, Daniel is no dummy. Daniel knows if I refuse to eat this food, if I disobey the king in this matter, I will probably be killed. I'll probably be killed. And so here's Daniel, stuck between a rock and a hard place, this situation that requires great wisdom. And we learn God gave Daniel the wisdom he needed to navigate the mess. Daniel resolves in his heart he will not disobey God in the matter of food and drink. But instead of engaging in crass disobedience and rebellion to the king, Daniel chooses the pathway of wisdom. And Daniel diplomatically asks one of the high officials for a concession. He asks that he and his friends would eat a diet of vegetables, and that after 10 days their appearance would be evaluated. And so here is Daniel navigating a very dangerous and life-threatening situation. At the end of the 10 days, it says there that it was seen they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so look again at the opening proverb here in Ecclesiastes 8. Who is like the wise, Solomon says, who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his heart is changed. Ecclesiastes was written long before Daniel and his friends were born. I think Daniel's story, however, embodies exactly the situation that Solomon envisions in chapter 8. Now, most of us here this morning, there may be some exceptions, but most of us here this morning are not on the government payroll. But the most direct application of this text is for civil servants. This is a text that applies most directly to civil servants, someone like Daniel, employed by the king, serving within the king court. We might think also of other biblical stories that are similar to Daniel's. We think of Queen Esther, who is married to a pagan king. We could think of Nehemiah, who served as cupbearer to the Persian king. If you know the Old Testament well, you may know a rather obscure, lesser-known Bible character, but he's one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, one of the underdogs, a man named Obadiah, not the minor prophet, a different Obadiah who served in Ahab's court. And this man Obadiah, who uses his political influence to care for the prophets in Israel who are being persecuted by Ahab and by his wife Jezebel. And so while we can certainly draw secondary applications from Ecclesiastes 8, the most direct application of the teaching here is for civil servants. If you're a civil servant, this text is for you. It's for those who are on the government payroll. And so here is Solomon's advice for civil servants who find themselves in this kind of situation. Verse 2. Keep the king's command, he says, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, "What are you doing?" Solomon's first piece of practical advice here is to keep the king's command, and the reason he gives for that submissive posture is God's oath. Now, friends, I mentioned earlier this is not the easiest passage to translate from Hebrew into English, and there are actually two ways that the Hebrew text can be translated and understood. This mention of the oath, it can mean one of two things. It can either mean the oath that God has made to the king, or else it can mean the oath of allegiance that a citizen makes in God's presence to the king. It's either the oath that God makes to the king, or it's the oath that the citizen, that the civil servant makes to the king in the presence of God. And so, we're reading from the ESV this morning. If you follow the reading of the ESV translators, obedience to the king is required because of God's oath to him. And so that's the evaluation of the translators of the ESV, that we're to understand the oath in terms of God's covenant to David. You remember the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and God promises David that he will establish his throne forever, that the Davidic dynasty will rule over Israel with the blessing and authority of God. And so if we understand the oath in that way, then Solomon's teaching here would apply most directly to the kings of Israel who are part of David's lineage, the kings who are directly in covenant with God. If that is Solomon's intent here, then the application for you and me as Christians living in the new covenant would be to give all of our allegiance and all of our devotion and loyalty to the ultimate Davidic king. That's how we would apply this as we interpret over the course of redemptive history, that we would absolutely obey Jesus Christ, the true King, that we would submit ourselves to his rule and reign because of God's oath to him, the Davidic covenant. Now that's one way that we can understand the text, the oath, the covenant that God made to David. But also possible here is that Solomon speaks more generally about an oath of allegiance. That the oath here is in reference to the oath that a civil servant would make before the king. And if that's the case, then Solomon's instruction here in this text is far more broad in its scope and its application. For an oath of allegiance would not be restricted to the Davidic lineage. It would apply to all of our earthly kings and rulers. And although I love the ESV translation, often use it, in this case I diverged from the translators of the ESV. I suspect that it's the second meaning that Solomon has in mind when he wrote these words. that Solomon recognizes, as the apostles do in the New Testament, government authority comes from God. We have a duty before God to submit to the rightful exercise of civil authority. Romans chapter 13, the apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And the Lord Jesus says in the Gospels that we are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so, friends, the Bible recognizes a number of different God-ordained spheres of authority, delegated authority from God to various spheres on this earth. And when the delegated authority is being properly used for the purposes that God Himself outlines and defines in the Bible, we are to submit to that authority. We are to obey that authority as part of our submission to God. And so understand this, Christians. Our default position towards governmental authority should be one of submission and not one of rebellion. That should be our default posture. And so it seems to me that Solomon and Paul are saying the same thing here, that we as God's people are to obey the king. We are to obey the civil authorities that God has wisely and sovereignly put into place. And we obey the civil magistrate because the authority God has delegated to them, and also because of the oath of allegiance that we make, the duties that we have as citizens of a particular nation. Now, Canada, we don't have a pledge of allegiance. Our neighbors to the south do. They actually learn and say the pledge of allegiance, which is an oath. In Canada, we have in our national anthem the promise that, O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. It outlines our responsibilities as citizens of this nation. Now, of course, we've got to understand, and we've got to clearly understand, obedience to any delegated human authority is never absolute. This is where many Christians have gotten it wrong, especially over the course of the COVID pandemic, where many have started to go astray, where they just quote Romans 13, obey the government, submit to the government. And this idea that we need to absolutely, that we need to unquestioningly submit to human authority. That's totally wrong. That's totally unbiblical. As a servant in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, Daniel adopted a posture of submission and respect towards the king. But you'll remember, Daniel's allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar was never absolute. It was never unquestioning allegiance. We read there in Daniel 1 that when it came to the food that had been offered to these idols, that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He settled that in his heart and his conscience before God. He was not going to eat the food. And we know, as we read the story, that God was in this. God, Daniel's plan to eat the vegetables. It's not Rick Warren's diet plan. Okay, that's not what this text is about. This isn't about a diet. This is about God's grace to Daniel during a very, very difficult situation. And I believe that it is miraculous. God's hand was in it. But if Daniel's plan with the vegetables didn't work out, would Daniel have eaten the food? He would not have eaten the food. Later on, when that same pagan king builds a golden statue of himself, he commands the three Jewish boys to bow down to the idol or else to be thrown into the furnace. We know what they did. They said to the king, "We cannot obey you in this, king. And if our God wants to save us, he will save us. But if not, then we perish." The Acts of the Apostles, Peter and the others find themselves in a situation, the civil authorities telling them not to preach in Jesus' name. Stop preaching. You're breaking the bylaw. It's not safe. And we know what the apostles said. They responded to the government officials and they said, "We must obey God rather than man." And so, friends, however we understand the details of Paul's teaching in Romans 13, Solomon's instruction in Ecclesiastes 8, it cannot possibly mean that we absolutely obey any human ruler. If that's what you take away from Ecclesiastes 8, then you have gone astray. If that's what you take from Romans 13, you've gone astray. This is not absolute, unquestioning obedience to human authority. We're not to have a rebellious posture towards the government. At the same time, you ought not to think it is a commendable thing to bow your knees to a tyrant. It's not righteous. There's nothing righteous about slavishly obeying whatever a tyrant commands us to do. And so when we come to a text like Romans 13, Ecclesiastes 8, we're told, keep the king's command because of God's oath. We interpret that in the light of the whole counsel of God's word. You don't just cherry pick one verse and then make it absolute. We interpret that verse in the light of the whole canon of Scripture. And if you do that, you will recognize that there are indeed limits. There are indeed conditions on any form of obedience to a human being. Solomon wants us to know here, our overall general posture should be one of obedience and respect. But he goes on from that starting point to give even more practical wisdom for civil servants. He says to them, be not hasty to go from his presence. Now, in the ancient world, there was decorum. There was rules that the court official had to obey when they had audience with the king. I watched a movie recently about the end of World War II and the how the Americans dealt with the Japanese emperor in World War II, and how the general was instructed in all the protocols. You can't look the emperor straight in the eyes. You can't shake his hand because he was considered to be a god on earth. And when the emperor sat down, I think it was General Patton. Who was it? MacArthur. When MacArthur met with the emperor, he broke every rule of protocol and they got their picture together. And you can look that picture up this afternoon. It broke all the rules that he was told to obey when he was in the emperor's presence. But in the ancient world, it was like that. There was decorum. There's rules when a court official is in the presence of the king. Do you remember in the book of Nehemiah, the fear that gripped Nehemiah's heart when he appeared before the Persian king with a sad and dejected face? Nehemiah 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. Why would he be afraid to be sad in the king's presence? Well, a sad civil servant is perhaps a discontented civil servant, someone who is a threat to the king. And if you're sad, if you're angry, if you allow negative emotions to show in the king's presence, it could very well be your last day on the job. To put it lightly. And so, by allowing his distress to show visibly on his face while he's serving the king, Nehemiah is breaking protocol. He's putting himself in a life-threatening situation. Another breach of protocol, the story of Esther. The queen risks her life. She appears in the king's court without a royal summons. It says in Esther 4 verse 1, all the king's servants, the people of the king's provinces know if any man or woman goes to the king in the inner court without being called, there's but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And so this is the point here in Ecclesiastes 8. It is normally prudent not merely to obey the king's commands, but also to follow protocol when you're in his presence. If you're smart, you don't come into the king's presence unless you've been asked to be there. And you don't turn your back on the king. You don't leave the room unless you've been dismissed and given permission to do so. That is how the game was played in the ancient world. Everyone knew the risks involved if you broke protocol. If you ignore the protocol, you're risking your life. Well, Solomon's third piece of wisdom here in the text is counsel not to stand up for a bad cause or an evil cause. And then he says that we shouldn't do this because the king does whatever he pleases. Now, very likely the thought behind this particular verse is that it is not a smart idea to openly disagree with an absolute all-powerful king. It's usually not a good idea to argue with a man like that. Arguing with an absolute ruler could easily result in your banishment or your execution. The final analysis, you'd be wasting your time anyway because the king won't listen to you. The end of the day, the king will do whatever he wants anyway. He won't listen. So what's the point of debating with an all-powerful person who doesn't care what you have to say and he won't put up with any dissenting opinion? That seems to be Solomon's point in this verse. And so as we read through the first few verses of this chapter, you'll notice that it does not put the king in a very positive light. It doesn't really put the king in a positive light. The impression that we get here, this isn't a very godly king. This isn't a very righteous and reasonable man. Instead of being a wise and godly king, this is the despotic kind of king that Samuel warned the people about in 1 Samuel 8. Do you remember that passage, 1 Samuel 8, and beginning in verse 11, Samuel says, "You guys want a king? All right, let me tell you about your kings. This will be the way of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, to make his implements of war, equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards, give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, the best of your young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And what do the people say to Solomon? "Give us a king like the kings of the nations." I read that this week and I thought, aren't we like that in Canada? We don't even know. Our culture is asking. We've basically, now we've gotten rid of God, the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God. And what have we put in his place? We have now an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent state. Does that sound comforting to you? Doesn't sound very comforting to me, especially if you know anything about communism, totalitarianism. And we've seen it played out in the 20th century. We see it in other countries of the world now. But what do Canadians say? We want the government to take care of us. We want them to take care of us. We don't want God. We want the state. We sow the wind and we're going to reap the whirlwind. Because you know what? God sometimes gives us what we want. He sometimes gives us what we ask for. I don't think Canadians have any clue what we're asking for. But we're going to find out. Solomon warned the people about this kind of thing, and now Solomon is giving instruction. How do you survive under a regime like this? Some of you have come from countries like that. Some of you have family members that have lived under countries like that. The Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, China. You know what it's like, and Solomon is giving instruction. How do you survive? How do you thrive as a Christian under this type of regime? Ungodly, unmerciful, totalitarian. Well, friends, if you want to survive under the thumb of a tyrant, if you want to exert an influence for God's glory like Daniel did in Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar did in Persia, like Thomas Cranmer did in England, you're going to need some wisdom. You're going to need some wisdom that goes beyond your own human ability. You're going to need to know the rules of the game. That's part of Solomon's point here. You're going to need to know the rules of the game, even though there may indeed be times and situations in which those rules are going to need to be broken. At times, you're going to need to be a Daniel who refuses to obey the king's edict and gets thrown to the lions. At times, you're going to have to be an Esther who takes a mortal risk for the greater good of her nation. Sometimes you're going to have to be a Nehemiah. You're going to have to break court protocol. The rules of the game are going to have to be broken at times by God's people. But understand this. When you break the rules of the game, you do so at great personal risk. There is great risk involved, great danger. And this seems to be what Solomon is driving at in this chapter. There is, as I said earlier, there is behind these verses a certain degree of cynical realism. Solomon's a realist. There's a degree of cynical realism here. If you want to survive in a hostile culture, if you want to survive and thrive in a hostile political regime, you've got to know how the game is played. And you've got to have wisdom to know how to act as God's ambassador in such an arrangement. And you've got to trust, you've got to believe God will give you the wisdom and the courage you need, as he did to Daniel, as he did to Esther, as he did to Nehemiah. If you live in a totalitarian regime and you are thoughtless, you are impulsive, you are rebellious, you're probably not going to get very far. Even if you've got the right motive and the right vision, if you are an impulsive, thoughtless person, you will not get very far. Why? Because the king does what he wants. That's what it says here. The king does whatever he wants. But as Solomon goes on to tell the readers in verse 5, this situation is not as hopeless as it may appear. And this is the good news here. Verse 5, he says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Brothers and sisters, part of wise living in this evil and hostile world is to be patient in the face of evil. To take the right action at the right time. Not just to do the right thing, but to do it in the right way and at the right time, to use wisdom. And according to Solomon here, he says it. He says, the wise heart will know the proper time in the just way. That's wisdom from above that helps you to know that. Before Esther went before the king with her dangerous request, she thought it through. She had a plan. Before Nehemiah allowed his anguish to become visible on his face, he thought it through. It was intentional. He thought through what he would say to the king. When Joseph was a slave in Egypt, he was prudent. He was calculating. He was wise in the actions he took. By prudence, he earned the trust. He earned the favor of that pagan Pharaoh. And Daniel did the same thing later on in Babylon and in Persia. He earned the trust and the respect of the king. I used to work in a place like that, where the owners of my place of employment, they were tough people to work for. And it took me a long time to win them over, but eventually I won over their respect. And that's what Daniel did in Babylon, what Joseph did in Egypt. We Christians must live prudently in this fallen world. As Jesus puts it, we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think that's the heading to put over the opening verses here. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You can't just know the right thing to do. You need to discern the right way to do it and the right time in which to act. And so when Solomon writes here that the wise in heart will know the proper time, the just way, he's just going back to the poem we studied in chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And so that's the overarching principle here in the opening section. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Act with God's wisdom. Do the right thing at the right time in the right way. And friends, although Solomon wrote these words many centuries ago, he lived under a very different political arrangement than we do. The author's point is extremely important for Christian Canadians living now in what has become a very hostile and a very perplexing political landscape. We are not in Kansas anymore. All right, this is a very hostile and perplexing landscape that we are living in today. I read this past week as I was preparing for the sermon an article in the National Post. Sometimes I think I should read less of the news. But this article in the National Post where two MPs from the Bloc Québécois were expressing their horror because of the prayers that are prayed in our federal parliament. And they want the prayers that are offered in our parliament to be abolished immediately. Because, of course, it violates the separation of church and state. In the way that they define it, we should have no Christian influence in our government at all. Every remnant of Canada's Christian heritage should be abolished. You know, maybe it wouldn't make a great deal of difference if the prayer was abolished, since most of the people who sit in that chamber and who close their eyes and go through the motions don't care one whit about God. And they have no reverence in their heart for God. They have no fear of God. They have no concern to govern according to God's word and God's law. We are no longer living in the country we once knew. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it's true. We are not living any longer in the same country we once knew. And for many of us, perplexity abounds. Perplexity abounds. And given the present situation here in Canada, we Christians, we need wisdom from above. We need it. We're desperately in need of wisdom from above to know how as we, as God's people, are to face these perplexities. How do we respond to these things in a way that glorifies God, in a way that advances His purposes in the world? Our brother Dan here is running in the upcoming election. I'm proud of him for doing that. But Dan, if you get elected, I don't envy you. Can you imagine to be in that position? To be a Christian in Parliament? That's a very important role, but it's a very difficult thing. If Dan gets elected, he's going to need wisdom from above. He's going to need God's wisdom to know what does it mean in this mess to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove? What does that look like practically? Now, as a pastor, thank God I do not work for the government, except for the times when I perform marriages and for a moment I function as a civil servant. I don't work for the Canadian government, but my prayers ascend for those who do. And we are commanded, we are instructed as Christians to pray for civil servants. We have to pray diligently for Christian brothers and sisters who are in positions of influence in our nation. God has put Esther's there. He's put Nehemiah's there. He's put Daniel's there. He's put Obadiah's there. We have to be praying for these men and women, for these Christian civil servants, for the judges, for all of the elected officials, for the mayors, for the lesser magistrates in City Hall. We need to pray for military personnel. We need to pray for police officers. We've got our brother Matt here, who's a police officer. Each and every one of them needs wisdom from above to navigate this mess. And to know how do we serve the Lord? How do we fulfill the duties effectively and with a clear conscience? I imagine that the impulse today for many Christians in civil service is just to quit. If I was in the civil service, I know my temptation would be to quit, to say it's not worth it. Can you imagine what a disaster that would be? Can you imagine for a moment how disastrous that would be to have no Christians on our police force? To have no Christians in our military? To have no Christians in our halls of parliament? Be utterly disastrous for our nation. We need Christians in these places of influence. They must be there. And these men and women need courage and they need wisdom to stand up for truth and justice at such a time as this. They've got to know how to deal with the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. They need, like Thomas Cranmer, to know how to advance God's purposes while under the thumb of Henry VIII. Now, King Solomon doesn't work out all the fine details in Ecclesiastes 8. If you're looking for a step-by-step instruction manual for civil servants. You know, if the king does A, then you do B, and a step-by-step schematic, you're not going to find that. The Bible contains principles, and we need God's wisdom to put those principles into practical effect. But Solomon does place his finger on the challenge before us today, and it's been before every generation preceded us, how the wise in heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a way and a time for everything, Solomon says. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, it doesn't mean you're going to have a trouble-free life. Now that's my favorite verse in this chapter. I really love that verse. The wise in heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything. I was so encouraged to meditate on that truth this week. God gives wisdom to his people. He gives us the grace we need to navigate life's perplexities. There is a way and a time for everything. While we may in this present hour be faced with many dilemmas in our life under the sun, Solomon goes on in the next few verses to zoom out. And he wants us to see the bigger picture, the fact God rules supreme over every earthly authority. He, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. And so let's look back to our chapter. We'll continue reading the second half, beginning in verses 6 to 13. It says, there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given over to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when men had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear the Lord. Solomon is focusing our attention on the big picture in this second half of the chapter, this big picture in facing political perplexity. And his first point is to remember that you and I don't know what the future holds. Now, sometimes it's very tempting for us. We look at the trajectory of our culture and we sometimes assume, or at least I do, I'm a pessimist. That's my natural bent. My wife is an optimist. It's good to have a wife that balances you out. But I tend to be pessimistic and to assume, perhaps as some of you do, that the future will be even worse than what we see in the present. That things are going to get even worse. But here's the fact, you and I don't know what the future holds. And we don't always see in the present how God is directing the tributaries of history in his good and grand design. Now, it may well be that the pessimists are right, that things may get worse in this country, that the heavy hand of God's judgment will fall upon this nation in even greater measure. But it may also be that God will intervene in this mess, that God will change the course of things in a way that will amaze us. Think about the story of Esther. When Esther was called to her public stand, things look pretty bad. They look pretty bleak. They look pretty hopeless. The political deck was stacked against the Jews. But in grace and providence, God raises up this queen. And she stands in the gap. She intercedes on behalf of the people. And by the time you get to the end of that amazing story of God's providence, it is the evil men who had plotted and planned for the destruction of the Jews who have fallen into their own nets. And they're hanging on their own gallows. And friends, this kind of thing has happened many times over the course of human history. There are twists in the plot. There are many twists and turns in the plot. We couldn't have seen it in advance. Who would have thought that England would become Protestant under the likes of a man like Henry VIII? That the Reformation would advance under that man? Or think about this in our own time. Would you have thought 5 years ago or 10 years ago that the landmark Supreme Court ruling Roe versus Wade would be potentially reversed? Did you think 10 years ago that was possible? I didn't think it would ever be reversed, but here we are. It's on the cusp of being overturned, and even more ironic, who's the president? You see, it's almost funny that this horrendous Supreme Court ruling is about to be reversed under the watch of one of the most pro-abortion presidents in American history. One of the most ungodly administrations that America has ever seen. Our God is the God who holds the future. He raises up kings. He removes them from their throne. And so take heart, Christian, from the truth of verse 7. You and I do not know what the future holds, but God does. Be encouraged by that. During perplexing times, we must remember God knows the future. Secondly, verse 8, that God holds power over life and death. It says there, no man has power to retain the spirit or power of the day of death. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful I don't know the day or the circumstances of my death. That would take a lot of joy out of life. If we knew the date and the circumstances of our death, I'm happy to leave that as a mystery in the providential hand of the Lord. When Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food, Daniel did not know with certainty that he was going to survive that ordeal. When Queen Esther resolved to go in before the king to intercede on behalf of the Jews, she did not know whether or not he would hold out his scepter or whether he would unsheath his sword against her. There are times in this fallen world when faithfulness to the Lord will require enormous risks on the part of his people. Do you understand that? Faithfulness to God requires risk. It requires risk on the part of the people of God. Now, here in Canada, it might not be the risk of execution at this point in time, but it may indeed be the risk of losing your job. And I know a brother, this happened even this week. It may be the risk of receiving a massive immoral fine. It may be the risk of public ridicule. It may be marginalization. It may be demonization. They'll accuse you of hate speech. It may be the risk of being canceled. We don't know the outcome of every decision we make, nor can we calculate the hour or circumstance of our death. But God knows these things. And I remember my mom used to say when we were young, she'd say, you know, the most dangerous place in the world is the safest place if you're in the will of God. In other words, that until God's done with you, no one can touch you. No one can touch you until he's done with you. And even then, if they kill us, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we can't lose. God holds the future. God knows the time and circumstances of our death. And by the way, what is true of us is true of tyrants and kings and rulers. Remember that. I think that's what Solomon has in mind, because if you skip down the page to verse 10, he writes, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did such thing." This also is vanity. Virtue signaling is not new. You know, these people in the Old Testament, they're going to the temple, they go through all the religious rituals, they're doing the things that are expected of them, and they're absolutely immoral and wicked people. Just virtue signaling. The book of Acts, we read of King Herod exalting himself as a god. Immediately, he's cut down by the Lord. The history of England, we call to mind the sudden downfall of Henry's daughter, Mary, who earned the nickname of Bloody Mary because she shed the blood of many hundreds of righteous pastors, including none other than Archbishop Cranmer himself. And during the reign of this violent queen, it was feared that all the gains that had been made for the gospel would be reversed. But in the providence of God, you know what happened to Mary? She was married to the Catholic king of Spain. And if they would have had a son, it would have been over for the Reformation in England. For all intents and purposes, she died before she was able to conceive. And Queen Elizabeth reigned in her place. And if you know the history of England, you'll know that unlike Mary, Elizabeth honored and respected the laws of God. She continued in the work of Reformation. God is in control. God determines the limits and the lifespans of tyrants. And although we may think that these evil men are going to live forever, that they'll never get voted out, God has numbered their days. God has numbered the days of their reign. Their foot will slide in due time. They may be immoral, but they're not immortal. Not even the most powerful king who has ever walked on this planet can escape his appointment with death in the grave. And after that, he's got an appointment with the God who created him and who rules over him. And he says in Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath break out against them. Thirdly, second half of verse 8, Solomon says, there is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. If you've been conscripted into the army, you can't leave the battlefield. You can't desert. If you do that, you get court-martialed. Soldiers in a time of war don't avoid their duty. They can't. They can't do whatever they want. In a similar way, Solomon reminds us here, a wicked ruler will not be able to simply avoid or escape the consequences of his own wickedness. Those who abuse civil authority such that wickedness and injustice abounds in the nation, these evil men will not be delivered by their evil deeds. Rather, they will face the consequences of those deeds either here in this life or in the life to come. Because one day they will stand in God's tribunal. They cannot escape that date with the Lord. Later on, verse 12, Solomon expands the same train of thought. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. If you disregard the law of the Lord, if you promote evil in a nation, that evil will catch up with you eventually. And if it doesn't catch up with you in this life, you better believe it, it will catch up with you in the next. And so that's the big picture that we must keep in mind when we're feeling perplexed, when we're feeling helpless. Sometimes when we're feeling hopeless in the world, we must remember God sovereignly directs the future. God determines the lifespan of tyrannical men. God will eventually bring their wickedness down upon their own heads. If he doesn't do it in this life, he'll do it in the life to come. There are many times when life is perplexing. There are many times when everything around us seems to be backwards and upside down. And to be honest with you, I feel that way a lot. You look at the world and it just seems totally backwards. It's right is wrong, wrong is right. Logic is illogic, illogic is logic. I mean, it's if it wasn't so sad and pathetic, it would almost be funny. Sometimes I don't even recognize our country anymore. It's not the same country that I grew up in. Now, in the long term, we all know, we believe as Christians, the wicked will not succeed in their schemes against God. But in the short term, it is very perplexing. We will sometimes see evil flourish. And sometimes that evil seems to move forward unchecked. And we say, God, where are you? Don't you see what's happening here in Ontario? Don't you see what's happening in China? Don't you see what's happening in the Middle East? This is the kind of vanity Solomon underscores in verse 14. He acknowledges there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. That's the short-term view. That's the short-term injustice that we experience. Life is not fair. God's justice against wickedness doesn't always come as fast as we would like. And so here's the question, brothers and sisters. What do we do? How do we live when we're faced with these types of perplexities? And Solomon gives us the answer to that question in verse 15. It's maybe not the answer that we're expecting. He says there in verse 15, "And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Do you know that already in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has said the same basic thing five times, reminding us over and over and over again about the importance of joyful living? He says it in chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 18. And here we have it a fifth time, chapter 8, verse 15. And guess what? It will not be the last time that Solomon sounds this same note. He's going to remind us over and over and over and over again about the importance of joy. In an evil world, in a fallen world, and I'm preaching to myself this morning, but in this world, in this society, it is very easy to get discouraged. It is very easy to want to run and hide. You know, to leave for Canaan down to the United States. To look for greener pastures elsewhere. There's a real temptation for that. But I'm convinced that we're not going to be able to hide. You can run, but you can't hide. It doesn't matter where you go. And in this world, it would be very easy for us to give in to despair, to lose hope, to allow discouragement to put out our lamp. So what do we do? Well, Solomon says that we fight against discouragement, we fight against perplexity with the weapon of joy. We fight against this tendency with the weapon of joy. We Christians must choose to be joyful. You understand that? I'm preaching to myself, not just to you. I struggle. We must choose joy. We must choose to be joyful in hard times. We must choose to live joyfully in perplexing times. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's our source of strength, the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Guys, let me tell you this. Don't allow our evil government to rob you of your joy. Sometimes we let that happen. Sometimes I let that happen in my life. Don't allow them to do it. Don't let them take your joy. Don't allow them to rob your joy. They can rob your wallet. You know, I saw on the way to church, gas $2.07. Okay, they can rob your wallet. Don't let them rob your joy. Don't allow this upcoming election to rob you of your joy. Do you know if our brother Dan gets elected and we have a faithful Christian brother sitting in parliament, I'm going to rejoice. It's going to be a happy occasion. But you know what? If Dan doesn't get elected, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. We can still be joyful. We can still rejoice. Our God is good. He is with us to the very end. And if God be for us, who can be against us? This is a spiritual war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. It's a battle for righteousness. There's real discouragement. There's real perplexity. But we must wage the battle. We must fight the fight with joy in our hearts, with joy in our homes, Let me ask you this. Is your home a joyful place? Is there joy in your home and rejoicing and gladness? There should be joy in our hearts, joy in our homes, joy in our church. We must remember with Solomon the big picture. This is our Father's world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, He is the ruler yet.